I want to begin the sermon time here with a bit of a disclaimer. This is a Christmas sermon. It is a Christmas sermon. The title of the sermon is The Lord of Every Lane. Now, my disclaimer is this. I do not want anyone to think about this as in any way being about the way that Mike Belize drives. When you think the Lord of every lane, I mean, we all know that somebody who believes that they are the Lord of every lane. They can go wherever they want. They can use their directional if they choose, whatever, middle of the road, wherever. Now, we all know that somebody. Well, Mike is that guy. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. Now, we all know that somebody, and perhaps you have somebody in your life who, you know, Karen, if I was down there, she'd be elbowing me right now or kneeing me or somebody. So that's the disclaimer. This is Christmas. This is not about that directly, even though we all know that somebody, thinking that they are the Lord of every lane. But this is about Christmas. This is about Christ. This is about Christ, the Christ of Christmas. And he is the Lord of every lane. He is the Lord of every lane. Let's look at this gospel lesson again. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before my face, who will prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Father God in heaven, we thank you for this passage, the other lectionary readings that we have. Father, we would ask that you would help us to see this glorious vision of Jesus Christ as completely owning every road and being the Lord over every lane, with all in authority bowing before him, with none trying to replace him as the Lord of all, as none trying to replace him as the Lord of even the lane that they think they have complete jurisdiction over. Father, help us to see this vision today. Help us to apply it to our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. A few things define the Roman Empire, that is, the Roman world, quite like the road system that they had built. Starting really a couple hundred years before Christ, as early as 300 BC, certainly before Christ, this massive construction project ended up culminating with what they called 29 of their great highways. There wasn't a different terminology for it other than that. They didn't have interstate system or anything like that. They were called 29 of them. They were great highways. In addition to that, there were 372 what they call great roads. Now, I don't know the difference between a highway and a road, but there was 372 additional roadways that were called great roadways. And there were more than 250,000 miles of roads. 250,000 miles of roads. Think about that. That is going around the whole world, 25,000 miles, going around the whole world 10 times. Nothing quite defined the Roman Empire like their roads. You might say, what the internet is for us today, the hub and the vehicle by which we have transportation and technology and delivery of goods and delivery of military, just everything is there. Everything was about the roads. What the internet is for us, the roads were to Rome. And I'm starting here because it was into this Roman world that Jesus was born. Now, of course, the gospel, the Roman Empire is long gone, right? Of course, the gospel is to everybody. But he was born into this world. into this Roman world. The gospel's for everybody. It's for Jews and for Gentiles. That's everybody. And I think you know this. We've reviewed this on a number of different occasions here. But the gospels do present themselves as such, meaning to the Jew and the Gentiles in that order. To the Jew and to the Gentiles. St. Paul talks about this over and over. And the Gospels themselves present themselves just like this. To the Jew first and then the Gentiles. I want you to take a look to see this more specifically. And perhaps we just gloss over this because we don't want to pay attention or somehow we're just so old hat. Or some, maybe perhaps we never really let it click or let it register with us. But the very beginning of the Gospel, the first book is Matthew. Matthew 1 and 1. The book of the genealogy or the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Your gospel opens with this first verse that it's addressed to the Jewish world. I mean, what could be more Jewish than trying to figure out where Christ came from? Did he come from the right family? Did he have the right stock, so to speak? And then we move on from that opening clause where it says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Those identifiers there. Who else but a Jew would really know or who David or Abraham was? Who would really care other than a Jew? So we have Matthew opening pointedly and principally to the Jewish world. The book of the generations, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, they're the ones who cared about that. The son of David, the son of Abraham. That's taken care of for us. By the time we get to the Gospel of Luke, we see that the focal point has gone from genealogies, David, Abraham. When we get to Luke, when we get to the opening, Luke opens like a storybook. You know, in as much as verse 1 talks about that, it just kind of goes into a story. This is a very Greek and Gentile way of approaching something. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, it's almost a storybook, kind of storytelling, the way the Greeks would do so in a philosophical way, a storytelling to a God-loving person. So Matthew is open principally to the Jews. Luke is opening principally to the Gentile world with this storybook entry here that would gain everybody's interest. I mean, who wouldn't be concerned and want to be a God-loving person? The Gentile world is addressed here. And so the Jews and the Greeks are covered. But what about the Gospel of Mark, which was the subject of our gospel lesson here today? What about Mark? The Jews and the Gentiles are covered, but Mark is addressed to the world that Jesus entered into. It is addressed to the world into which they all lived. Mark is addressed to the Roman world, to a political dynasty. In Mark, in chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This opening is a statement that is as profound politically as it is profound theologically. This is profound politically. The Roman world is here. Everybody lived in the Roman world when Jesus came to earth. And there was this political dynasty. And it opens with this profoundly political statement. After all, the beginning of the gospel. See, we think of the term gospel in the Greek, in the Roman world, Latin and Greek, they use evangelium. We get our word evangelism. The glad tidings, the good news. They were using that word. They were using that word about what their rulers had done. The glad tidings that were brought to us because of the exploits of the Caesars, of Julius and of Augustus. They used that word to describe what their rulers had done. And so when we read about these glad tidings here, it's not an invented new word. It's not a word that somehow comes into the lane, so to speak, of the religious community. And it's a religious word. This is a word that was already in use in a political vein, in a political lane. The gospel of Jesus. The gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So you have this good news here, and you have this opening verse here, and this opening verse strikes at the heart, and it strikes at the head of the Roman Empire. This good news, these glad tidings, this evangelism is not about glad tidings about what any of the emperors had done. It's glad tidings about Jesus Christ, who is here described as the Son of God. The Caesars thought themselves to be gods. Julius Caesar had people referring to him as the great Jupiter. And Augustus, he was the exalted one. We get our word reverent from that. The one who was exalted and lifted up. The one who viewed himself as the Son of God. All of these ideas are in the culture long before Mark writes this gospel. Long before Jesus was actually born, Julius and Augustus, they lived prior to Christ and during his early years, Augustus. So the Caesars, viewing themselves to be gods, all before Mark 1 and 1. And so what Mark 1 and 1 is doing is it's taking that very same word, evangelism, glad tidings, and it's reminding all the folks that, oh, no, Augustus is not the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God. The emperor is not God, Jesus is God. The Caesars thought they were gods, beginning with Julius. They had altars erected, they had temples, they had statues, they were set up for worship. Augustus, again, takes that name upon himself. The exalted one. The one who is to be worshipped. There were coins made in the images of the Caesars. And on those coins, there was the image of Caesar. And there were words like Son of God. There were words like Savior on the coinage of the day. All before Mark 1:1. And so Mark 1:1 comes into this Roman world in which the Caesars, the emperors, were gods. And Mark 1:1 opens. This is the glad tidings. This is the real good news. And the real Son of God is Jesus Christ. Fast forward over to Mark in chapter 12. We'll pick it up in verse 14. You know this exchange. We've been over it before. And when they were come trying to test him and everything, they said unto him, this is about paying taxes, you know, and Master, we know that you are true, you care for no man, you regard not the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And during this passage, Jesus says, hey, show me a coin. Then we move, I think, what's the next verse? I have 16, great. And they brought the coin to him, and he said unto them, whose image? This is proof positive. It's identifying the fact that, you know what? These people really did think that they were gods, right? His image is there. Whose image and superscription is on this? And they said unto him, Caesar. And then Jesus says this in verse 17. Jesus answers and he says unto them, all right, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He's comparing and contrasting here. This is no subtle rebuke of the fact, while they thought they were gods, he is saying, you render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Not render what to Caesar what is God's. Render what to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to God that which is God's. No subtle rebuke here of the Caesars. Rather comparing and contrasting. The Caesars are mere Caesars. God is God. Then, of course, there are not only the coins, the world that they all lived in when Jesus came, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, they all lived in that Roman world where that's where the coinage was. But they all came into this world where there were those robes. those glorious roads. And by the way, the most distinctive feature of Roman roads is that they were straight. They were straight. Look at Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 here. Prepare your way before him. At the end of verse 3, it says, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Everybody knew what was going on there. Everybody knew what that meant. And Mark here is quoting from Isaiah. And so before Rome even picked up a shovel, remember, the Romans began their construction and the work of all their straight roads, you know, maybe about 300 BC. But even well before that, Mark is quoting Isaiah, who said, make his path straight. You, Rome, you think you got straight roads? God is the one who produces straight roads. Before Rome even picked up a shovel, Isaiah had given his prophecy. Now, in our culture, the last few years, it's become really kind of a popular, politically corrective rebuke to say, stay in your lane, bro. Stay in your lane. And what we mean by that is, you know, people have their area of jurisdiction. They have their area of expertise. If you're in science, you stay in your lane. If you're a religious person, you stay in your lane. If you are a computer person or a finance person, you stay in your lane. Stay in your lane, bro. It's a rebuke of someone who somehow travels outside of their area, and the other person is charging them as saying, what, are you an expert over here too, even though you're an expert over there in your lane? Stay in your lane, bro. What does this mean in real life? What it means in real life is this. Shut up and mind your own business. Right? When someone says to you, stay in your own lane, bro. Shut up and mind your own business. I'm in charge here. This is my jurisdiction. I'm the one who's the expert. You see, it's common for us in our day to submit to the cultural pressure that says not to mix politics with religion. And it's also common in our day to think in terms that it is church people who are always the ones who get in the lane that belongs to the state. It's the church people who have gotten out of their lane. It's common for us to think that way. Now, of course, being sinners, and there are sinners inside the church, there are sinners outside the church, because we are sinners, we all have this propensity and this tendency. And yes, indeed, we can be those who step far out of our lane. And yet there is at least equal propensity for the state agents to get into the lane that belongs to the church. I could go through the Old Testament here. I could show you example after example of where a king goes and does something that a priest only is supposed to do. I can think of a situation like Saul, where he was doing things that only Samuel, the prophet, was supposed to do. And God judges him heavily for that. So the precedent is certainly there that over and over in history, it is the secular authorities, those in the government structure, that get out of their lane and into the lane that belongs to the priest and the prophet. The state often gets way out of its lane. Rome did. Weren't they out of their lane when they produced those coins? Identifying themselves as God, identifying themselves as saviors? Rome got out of its lane. So there's this propensity, an equal propensity for the state to get out of its lane, and there is this increasing tendency for the state to get out of its lane. I want you to think about it this way. Can you imagine, just imagine, how ridiculous it would be and how ridiculous it would sound if we held a news conference and we said that the governor is limited to speaking only once a month?
The elders had an elder meeting, okay? And let's say we had a news conference. Let's say we had daily briefings doing this. And we're saying, sorry, Governor, but you know what? We're in a red zone now. We just created a red zone or an orange zone or a yellow zone, and you can only speak once a month. People would laugh at that. And if we were heard at all, what would we hear? We would hear, stay in your lane, bro. You elders over there at Oakwood, stay in your lane. And yet how often it is that politicians have swerved far out of their lane, just as the Caesars did. Far out of their lane. You know, we laugh at how the Caesars viewed themselves as gods. How could they make coins and put their own image on it? How could they make coins and refer to themselves as the exalted one? How could they make coins and refer to themselves as saviors? We laugh at that. It's ridiculous. We say it's laughable. And yet, have we not much the same? Where the civil rulers in our day, taking care of us from cradle to grave, have adopted those very same principles and have gotten just as far out of the lane as the Caesars had. Isaiah and Mark are showing that Jesus is Lord of every lane. All the elders of Oakwood, they do bow before Jesus Christ. And the rulers in the civil realm, they're ministers of God's justice. And God will judge them justly. But he is the Lord of every lane. Take a look at Isaiah in chapter 40. We had this as a part of our Old Testament lesson here. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Let's look at verse 4 here. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Here in verse 4 it says, every one of those lanes, every one of those mountains, every one of those valleys, all of those. And those roads that were made in Rome may have been straight, but the scriptures tell us it was a crooked generation. The only thing they made straight were the roads. The crookedness was abounding. One of the problems in the Roman world is that, you know, they went up and down mountains. That's a part of the background here. They were straight because they didn't want to go around mountains. They wanted to go straight. And so Jesus comes on the scene. And, you know, we can talk about this even in a socioeconomic way if we want to, in terms of Christ would come and he would put all of us on some respects, not in a socialistic sense, but on a value sense, in an ontological value sense, that, you know what, all people are on the same level. There's going to be righteousness. These roads are going to be straight. And there's going to be a leveling of society. And again, not in the way it's used politically today or economically today, but ontologically. That everybody made in the image of God would have glorious liberties and rights and value. Isaiah is speaking about these things. And he's telling us that Jesus is Lord of every lane, every one of them. We have verse 5 in this passage as well. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is what the church of Jesus Christ is supposed to produce, a world that looks like this, where there's righteousness and everyone is valued. There's not only straight, but level. A roadway superior to that ever produced by Rome. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is over these rulers. That's what Mark 1:1 is saying to us. A little farther in Isaiah chapter 40, we have a couple other verses I want to touch on here. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. They're counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the islands. They're just a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for... Meaning, God is so glorious, right? Here's Lebanon. Lebanon's known for its trees. So you've got this huge bonfire, bigger than anything anybody can imagine. That's not even big enough to produce a bonfire to have these sacrificial worship that takes place that really measures up to the glory that God is. That's what that verse means. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. You could take all those great trees and all of the beasts of burden, and you could slaughter them all. God is more glorious than that. The nations themselves, drop of a bucket. Verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. Again, Jesus is born into this Roman world where they thought they were the cat's meow. They had the roads. They had the emperors. They had the coinage that proved it all. Before Julius Caesar was a gleam in somebody's eye, Isaiah was showing that God is the one who owns the road, every road. And all are to bow only before him. The Roman Empire, as glorious as it was only a blip. It lasted 600-700 years in totality. Still only a blip historically. Look at our reading from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, right? A day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years as a day. Rome didn't last 1,000 years. The blip, only a day in God's time span. 2,500 years before, today, Daniel wrote of would-be Rome. Daniel's writing before Rome came into existence, Daniel 2 and 44. And this is what Daniel said. In the days of these kings, these are the Caesars, in the days of these kings shall God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. Meaning, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the last kingdom. We don't have to worry about some other huge, massive, totalitarian state that's going to take over. Do we fight our petty battles on earth here now? Sure we do. But ultimately, in the view of God, it is the kingdom of Jesus Christ that will rule forever. In the days of those kings, back then, in that Roman Empire, where there were those Caesars who were worshipped, where there were those roads, God had set up this kingdom. He sent his son. The kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This is the emergence of the bride, the church of Jesus Christ. Those who are following her husband Jesus, following her master Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is the stone that strikes this mountain. Look at verse 45 of this passage. For as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces. It's of divine origin, Jesus is, not made of the earth. It will break into pieces these kingdoms of the earth. The iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain and the interpretation of it is sure. These things will come to pass. And these things did come to pass in the arrival and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We worship a king, therefore, made without hands, of divine origin. He is the Son of God. Again, Mark 1:1. See it for what it was when it came in that first century into that Roman world. You know, we look through these theological lenses here and lanes here today and veins here today. And it came, that word came to a world where Caesar was God. And the only glad tidings that came to town were the glad tidings, the pronouncement, the daily briefings of the governor. He is the Son of God. That's what Mark 1:1 says. And he is the Lord of every lane. Make this Christmas your time to turn your life over to him. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank you for the introduction of the gospel, the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the glad tidings of Jesus Christ. The true, the real, the authentic Son of God. Father, we thank you for our place and our standing here in his kingdom. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be glad and willing servants. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.